Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. It was my desire to go back to 2 Peter, but a friend of mine who is a minister was reminding me how important it is that we as a people place our confidence in the right things and not be afraid of adversity or sickness or even death. Of course, death is the last enemy and we are not stones, but we ought to be reminded that we ought to trust in the one who has saved us from sin and death and judgment. And so I want to turn our attention this morning to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18 to 21. And we'll consider verses 21 to 26 this evening, God willing, and because we don't have the time to consider this section really in one treatment. So beginning at verse 18 and reading down through this great statement of the Apostle Paul in verse 21. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We've had such economic prosperity in the last 30 years that the experts tell us that there has never been a time when there has been such spread or the increase of wealth to poor people all over the world. This does not mean that all poverty is extinguished, but we have more people who have come out of poverty in the last even 20 years. Think of China and India. For centuries, among the poorest countries in the world. And it's not just them, but many parts of the world have experienced this. But in the midst of all this, none of the deep-seated struggle for meaning, the question about evil, immorality that plagues every society has decreased. And most people who are in power are concerned about the increase of crime and immorality and lack of moral purpose or meaning in life. It's amazing, isn't it? Almost always, if you ask a young person what their goal in life is, it's either just to be happy, have fun, or to fulfill their will and desire. And all this is raised suffering and evil in many different ways in our modern world, with its plenty and with its education. And here, Paul tells us that he is in great trouble and travail. As if people go through these kinds of difficulties, even if they are not exactly the same. And I want us to remind ourselves, and I'm positive that most of us, if not all of us, know these things, but to remind ourselves, Paul is, of course, writing to the Philippians, and you know the beginning of the Philippian church. It was a very small beginning by very prominent people. Acts 16 records for us that there was no place, there's no synagogue in Philippi. So he goes and makes inquiries and finds a group of women, there might, and some men, less than 10, otherwise they would have had a synagogue, meeting for prayer. And then you know how Lydia was saved, and later on how the Philippian jailer. And this is the first church that was founded by the Apostle Paul in Europe. It's the first church ever. So all of you who are belong to the continent of Europe or the West, this is Paul's work established by God the Holy Spirit. But this church, in a few years, have developed serious problems. See, it's not just the society of the world, but the church has serious problems. First of all, we are told that the church has lost its unity. Philippians 2:2. Being of one accord and of the same mind. Philippians 4:2 says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And he's urging the church at Philippi to reconcile them so that there be unity, disunity, all sorts of things, but the most important things. The church constantly goes through these things. Disunity about all sorts of things, management, styles, and a whole lot of other things. They're all important. But in spiritual things, there is no unity. And thirdly, there is pride in the church among believers. And this is why he writes what is known as a great kenotic hymn. Kenosis means emptying. Philippians 2:5 following. And he writes about Christ's humility. And then he says, let this mind be in you. Be like Christ. And then to add all this, Paul is now cast in prison. He's in chains. You have it in verse 13. That my chains are in Christ. He's chained and in prison. And in the midst of all this, there are those who trouble the Apostle Paul because they preach the word of God out of envy and strife. So this is a desperate time for Paul. And we mustn't think that Paul didn't know desperate times. In fact, he not only despairs at times, he warns the churches to know that he did, and he does. 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. That's why I said he wants the church to know this, not be ignorant. Of what? Of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. In 2 Corinthians 11, he tells us that he's anxious about all the churches. So that is the background of him writing this. He's not writing this as a mere scholar or a philosopher or a theologian who understands life from studying. He's experiencing these things. And of course, although we cannot be compared to the Apostle Paul, all of us Christians struggle with many things, even in the church. Disunity about the most important things. Pride. Self. Not only in the church, but within ourselves. So in the midst of all this, in a most amazing manner, Paul expresses his confidence, his hope, and his joy. He's imprisoned. In fact, he's not sure whether he will escape the death punishment. Because he says that later on. He's not sure that he will be put to death. So the emperor's sword is hanging upon his head. He's chained. And yet he expresses confidence, joy, and hope. On what basis does he do that? It's not some emotional high he's talking about. You know, people get together, and some sections of the church do this. Their entire worship is based on emotional highs. The music and the clapping and the repetition is like a concert. And it gives people a high. If you come together in any group, I mean, this happens in pubs, and people drink and sing. It happens in concerts, if you've ever been to a concert. And it happens in the church. Many people want to give people emotional highs. But Paul does this on the basis of truth. And he says, in the very first place, in verse 19, I mean before that, in verse 18, at the end of it, he says, in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. This is nothing to do with emotion. He's not in a big church, in a big worship service where there is grand and lusty singing or anything like that. He says, I will rejoice. Why? But look at verse 19. Reason number one, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now this word deliverance is very interesting. And the word know is interesting. He doesn't feel these things, because it's obvious as you read the rest of the passage, because he says, whether I live or whether I die, he's not sure what's going to happen. But he says, he knows this, that is, all these sufferings will turn out for my deliverance. And the word for deliverance is a unique word used in the Bible for salvation. It's the word in the Greek, soterion. If you have a book on theology, every book on theology has a section called soteriology, which comes from this Greek word, soterion, salvation. Logy comes from the word logos, word or teaching or study of the doctrine of salvation. You have pneumatology, you have theology, proper God, Christology, Christ, and so on. And you notice what he's saying. He's putting it in the future tense. This will turn out for my deliverance. He's not speaking about deliverance from prison or from suffering. That's what we place all our confidence in. We call people up, we pray ourselves for deliverance, for protection. There's nothing wrong with those things in its place. But you cannot base your joy and confidence in those things, because we do not know what God has for us. Ill health, or failure, or being thrown into prison, unlikely in this country. We don't know what it is. But his ultimate confidence is in this deliverance. Look what he says in verse 20, because the text, the wider text, confirms this. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. And at the end of the verse, whether by life or by death. So he's not speaking about deliverance from this imprisonment or the troubles he's facing or anything to do with merely this life. And Paul not only tells it here, you remember when writing to Timothy, this is what he says. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's looking forward to the day of his ultimate deliverance. He puts it elsewhere, doesn't he? Momentary affliction. So we've got to get things in perspective, biblical perspective. This life is but a moment. How long are you going to live? 70, 80, 90, 100? There are people who live. 110? There are people who are alive who are 110. 120? Well, it's flickering life, isn't it? In the light of eternity. And what Paul is saying is, that no matter what these circumstances, I know that I will be delivered from all these things. He's saying more than that. He says that all these things will work together for my good. That's what he tells us in Romans 8. God takes the sufferings. God takes the failures. Have you ever noticed when you're troubled is the time when you really seek the Lord? When you're troubled or when you're fallen, when you've sinned, is the time you come and realize you need God's grace and pardon afresh. You need his renewing power, and that's when you long for the ultimate deliverance. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is not just because he is the great apostle, which he is. You notice what he tells us. Not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Now the question is, do we love his appearing? One of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, after he was a very successful preacher, Lloyd Jones, many thousands coming to hear him week by week. At one stage in his ministry, fell ill, and then when he came back, he said this: to be honest, I wasn't as prepared for the appearing of the Lord Jesus as I should be. Well, if he said that, who of us can say that we have not taken our eyes of the great deliverance? We have that marvelous hymn, "One Day's March Nearer Home." All those who love his appearing. Do we love his appearing? Now, of course, Paul also has struggles with death, which we will consider this evening, God willing. But here he is stating that he is of supreme confidence that God will deliver him. It will turn out for his deliverance. And look again how he puts it. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. How does Paul know? This is not because he's a positive thinker. We all kind of swallow the world's philosophy and ideas, don't we? We talk about being positive as if that's the most important thing. I mean, it's not good to be negative. Neither is it good to be blindly positive. Like you have in an electric cable, both negative and positive, you need the both to be real. A plane cannot fly with just one positive wing. It needs both wings. It's got nothing to do with that. He's saying that I know this. It's because of the truth of the deliverance he is awaiting. How does he know? There are many reasons, isn't there? He knows from the scriptures what's taken place even upon the cross of Jesus, whom he hated at one time. He knows the story about the two thieves. And even at the weakest and the most agonizing point of Christ's life upon the cross, he turns to the penitent thief who applies to Christ and says, today you will be with me in paradise. Deliverance. And he knows that he will be delivered. Because you see, before he became a Christian, he came into contact with a Christian that completely baffled him. See, Paul was the greatest of men. And Paul hated this sect that would do violence to the historic faith as he understood it, biblical faith. Paul's not he doesn't belong to a false religion. He belongs to the religion of Jehovah. And he misunderstood the whole truth about Jesus Christ and the sect as he understood it. And he set about persecuting them. He was even complicit, might have been the chief initiator in the death of Stephen. And you remember how we are told in those marvelous words that those who stoned him left their cloaks or their outer coats at the feet of young Saul of Tarsus. And then Saul was witness to the preaching of Stephen. We've considered that a number of times over the years. What a glorious chapter Acts 7 is. There's some of the portions of the Bible we must know thoroughly. We can't know all of it thoroughly. Very few people can. Acts 7, read it and reread it. Acts 2, Peter's sermon. But Acts 7, it gives a history of the Bible and the exposition of it in Christ. And then we read those marvelous words that as he was dying, he looks up and sees the glory of God and his face was filled with the glory of God and is full of the Spirit. Paul knows these things. And then of course, Acts 9, his meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not his meeting, but when the Lord Jesus confronts him. And then he puts it like this in Galatians 1:11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. In other words, I did not just learn it from men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. In other words, I was an enemy. But I saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled me and then he taught me in the Arabian desert. He is the apostle taught by Christ himself along with the other 11. And so he knows. Do we know that? I don't know what our restrictions are, what our fears are. We may be afraid about disease. Again, this is not an attempt to try and subvert the best advice we have to be safe. It would be foolish to do anything else. But what is our confidence in? Vaccination? No, it's a good thing, it keeps us alive. But eventually we'll go. In good health? Or is it in this, ultimate deliverance? Because this life will soon be past. There is going to be a glorious revelation of Christ for those who love his appearing. What do you love most? Well, we don't love his appearing because of the grand things that are going to follow. We love his appearance because we love him. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. But there's another reason Paul is confident. Again, it's in verse 19. Verse 19 is very tightly packed. Well, all the epistles are doctrinal. And when you come to the New Testament epistles, they are very theologically condensed. Then he says in verse 19, in the last part, and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. This is a very important word. You remember how the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And what is the need he's speaking about? The need of being sustained in trouble. You remember Paul had that thorn in the flesh, a buffeting by Satan. You know, scholars come up with all sorts of ideas. It was because of his eyes. It could have been recurring malaria. Because of the number of beatings and so on. Who knows what? But it is described for us in such graphic ways. It's a buffeting of Satan. A thorn in the flesh. I mean, I've never lived with a thorn in the flesh. Sometimes you get something in your hand, a piece of timber or something, and it's extremely painful until you get it removed. But this is a thorn in the flesh described as a buffeting by Satan. And the apostle prayed. And he prayed a number of times, and the Lord said no. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you. Supply of the grace of God by the Spirit of God. You might be going through doubts. You might be going through a difficult period. And, you know, we address ourselves about troubles and doubts and difficulties. And everybody here is relatively healthy and functional. And we have an easy life compared to many, even in our congregation. Think of some of the people in our congregation who have chronic pain. Have chronic problems. We have young people. And what is our hope? That they will come into the knowledge of the ultimate deliverance. Salvation, forgiveness. Salvation is described in three different tenses. Past, present, and future. Paul himself does that. I was saved, I'm being saved. I will be delivered. Supply of the Spirit. Tells us something of what we should pray for. Isn't it? We pray for this circumstance and that circumstance to be improved. This healing and that healing. They're all right in their place. But that should not be our primary calling upon God for. a supply of the Spirit. And that might mean healing. It might also mean illness. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples? If you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? Not happiness as the world sees it, success as the world sees it, satisfaction as the world sees it, but the Holy Spirit, so that we might be able, by the supply of God, the Holy Spirit and his power, to be shaped into his likeness and know ultimate a deliverance. And then he speaks or writes, gives us another reason why he knows and he can be confident. Now, everything up until now is divine truth and divine work of God the Holy Spirit. But now he mentions a human agency. Verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He knows that because the church is praying for him. See, God not only promises to bless us, he ordains the means. No one will be blessed without praying, in themselves or in others. And Paul solicits prayer. And here he speaks about the boldness. Most people want to be diplomatic and pacify everyone. But Paul is speaking, is writing that the supply of the Spirit will give him boldness, that with all boldness he will magnify Christ. And his great expectation is this. That's his confidence. What's his expectation? Verse 20 and the second part. "As always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." That's why I say he's not speaking merely about success and health. Whether I die or whether I live. That God will be glorified. What is it to glorify and to magnify Christ in his body, meaning in his life? Well, first of all, as he puts it, and we can go and mine through all or a lot of what Paul has said, but we just stick to this chapter. We can glorify God, as Paul does, by being the bondservant of Christ. In other words, we serve him and we obey him. We submit to him. And we obey him. That's how we glorify him. And we live by faith in him. Galatians 2:20. I live in the flesh, or in this life, by faith in the Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me. We live for him, not for ourselves. But we live for him who gave his life, who has redeemed us by giving his life for us. See, through all these difficulties, what Paul is doing is declaring with certainty what he knows. And he has great confidence in his ultimate deliverance. It's what God has begun in 1:6, he says, isn't it? What God has begun, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's his great confidence. And because of that, he's able to rejoice in the midst of imprisonment, in the midst of what's happening in the churches. The shame of being imprisoned. Paul was a very wealthy man who came from a very wealthy family, he's not wealthy at this stage, but comes from a very wealthy family. He was the most educated of men, highest intellect. He could have been a great personality in the history of Israel. But now he's chained because of Christ and the gospel. His life is going to come to an ignominious end. Most possibly it does eventually. But in the midst of all that, he's confident and he is absolutely certain that the Lord will supply all his needs. So we don't know what people are worried about, and we know what goes through our minds. We're worried about health. Most working people are worried about the economy. Right? Many in our congregation don't have to worry about that because they're retired. But most people who are working are legitimately concerned about those things. Beloved, think about the wonderful truth that God will supply your every need by the supply of His Spirit through the prayers of His people. Well, you must pray, but also ask for prayer. And we must pray, especially for those who are suffering for Christ. Well, Paul talks about confidence, but Paul, in his epistle, and with this I'll close, to the Thessalonians, comforts them in the face of death. Confidence in the face of death, but also comfort. And I'll close with this. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14 and following. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it's only for those who put their trust in Christ, whose death becomes their dying, and whose life becomes their life, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Exactly the same doctrine and truth about ultimate salvation. An ultimate joy, because we will be in the immediate presence of our Lord. And then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. He's doing exactly the same thing in Philippians. Confidence and comfort because of the deliverance that awaits us for all eternity. All this is true if Christ is the object of our first desire. That's not natural for us. And even as believers, we often tend to wander from him. In fact, James, writing to believers, says, you adulterers and adulteresses. What does he mean? He means spiritual adultery. We're being unfaithful to Christ often and God. Because we have these other idols. It might be people, it might be wealth, it might be pleasure. And that's why James writes like that. But as the word of God and the supply of the Spirit is given to us, then we must reinforce and return to the Lord as the object of our first desire. Well, may these words give us confidence and joy. And as Paul says, may it help us to resolve to rejoice in these things. It's not based upon your feelings. Resolve to rejoice in these things and be comforted by them. Amen. Let's stand and good for you, Barnaby. Let's stand and follow the singing of hymn number 617. Augustus Toplady's great hymn.